us to follow you. Amen. Well, it's bittersweet, isn't it, to come the Sunday after a vicar has left. You celebrate a remarkable ministry of John and Trish, 31 years in this benefice. And then the bishop turns up for the first vacancy Sunday. And it's almost an impossible dynamic to do that. Except I do feel quite strongly that I need to know what I'm praying for as we look for a new vicar. And I found no better way than to turn up the following Sunday and to get a conversation, ask some of the children, you know, what are you looking for in a vicar over coffee? Ask some of the PCC and then eat lunch with a few of you. I have to stress my visit is at one level very informal. There's a different process that goes on in terms of writing what it is you're looking for. But for me, I believe utterly that we only want the man called by God to be the vicar in this place. And that is although there are HR processes and there are all sorts of mechanics and regulations we go through, unless it is something we are discerning, then it is just a human exercise. So the first thing is I encourage you to pray, even daily, for the Lord to call the right person to lead you here. And to go on praying in your own private prayers and every Sunday. Let him move out of the vicarage first, perhaps, before you become very enthusiastic on the prayer and fasting for the next vicar. But do be praying, because I've 5 years I've been bishop, and I am amazed at the, you could call it miraculous, some of the ways people have been called into the vacancies in this diocese in the last 5 years. I am staggered to discover the Lord has already put people in place, and you discover that he's both called and equipped. Why is that important? Well, the world has changed. The world has changed in 31 years beyond recognition. The church has changed beyond recognition. Basingstoke will be the biggest urban part of our diocese probably before the next vicar retires. How will you as a benefice seek to exercise a ministry to the growing town just on your border? I hope it becomes a city, by the way. Certainly before Reading. But there are whole estates of men and women who don't know Jesus Christ, who may be 2-3 generations away from attending church at all. What will your role be under God in having a ministry? Do you call that Samaria? Is this Jerusalem? Is that Judea? Or is it Samaria once you get into Basingstoke? You see, I think the heart of the gospel is always this expansive looking out. It was at a Lambeth conference where the bishops of Nigeria took the call to evangelism seriously. They consecrated bishops to areas where there were no Christians. And Ashire is part of the result of that. They sent bishops where there were no Christians. And you've got a town that will get to 130,000, 140,000 people just down the road. So I'm hoping and praying that whoever comes here will be a mission leader, that will not be just a sort of pastor to the congregation, though that is a vital role, but a mission leader, and will end up having a huge impact for the kingdom of God. So that's what I'm keen to see, and I've been praying for every appointment, every person we put in post, to be firstly someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ themselves, who has a compulsion to share of their life in Christ, and who is deeply committed to seeing the kingdom of God come. So let's look in John 3 for a minute. And the character, of course, I'm utterly compelled by is Nicodemus. Because I sometimes wonder whether we actually might see ourselves a little in Nicodemus. And I hope by the end of the sermon you'll say, pray God we take the same journey. Nicodemus was a member of the ruling council. If he'd been here, he'd have been the church warden. If he wasn't a member of this church, he'd be on the county council or certainly the borough council. He'd be vice chair of Basingstoke and Dean Council, probably. But not only that, he was a good man. He was a well-educated man. He was highly successful, deeply respected. People enjoyed his opinions. He wasn't driven by his emotions. He was someone who was part of the greatest moral structure perhaps we've ever known on earth. But he certainly wasn't uptight and he wasn't bigoted. And so we discover that because he comes to Jesus. Jesus who is not educated. Who hasn't got any of Nicodemus's credentials. And he calls Jesus Rabbi. That is an astonishing thing. For in those days, of course, you chose your rabbi. You, the one hungry to learn, went and found the person you wanted to hang around with. And you called that person your rabbi, and you stayed as long as you were learning, and then you found someone else. So to have this leader of the ruling council come to the carpenter and call him rabbi is an astonishing statement of intent. Now, if I had been Jesus and this very eminent man comes and calls you rabbi, even if they call me bishop, I'd say, oh, thank you very much. That's very polite, thank you. Jesus doesn't respond. He doesn't say anything to this ruler of the council. He looks him in the eye and says, you must be born again. Is this almost rude? He doesn't accept the level of the conversation. He goes somewhere else immediately. And Jesus' call to this open-minded, generous man who's shown him respect is, do not go back into a more traditional morality and religion. What I'm about to tell you is a challenge to morality and religion itself. It's a challenge to all that Nicodemus represents. You must be born again. And briefly, if you want to perhaps look at this, you know, as someone said earlier, you know this passage too well, but look a bit later at verses 3 and verse 5. You have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Greek philosophy would have believed that history was endless and cyclical, that every so often there would be a purge of the world and the world would be reborn. But Jesus, in his teaching, speaks about the renewal of all things. That when the Son, and that beautiful phrase in Isaiah, but I struggled to relate to the children from Isaiah 11, that one day the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. And in that day you will inherit eternal life. What is this power of God that Isaiah hints at? What is this power of God that Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, speaks of? It is, of course, the power to heal everything. But that power comes into your life now. Begins to do its healing work now, as we're born again. And one of the things about reading the New Testament together is you must discover you can never underestimate the power of that new birth, of what it means to be born again. And I think we've lost it in this country, if I'm honest. Which is why I was compelled to say, what's the one thing I'd want to preach in St. Andrew's, Sherborne, St. John today? It's just this very simple message. You've spoken, I've heard John so often speak, of the compulsion of the gospel. Let's just ask the Lord to renew it in us, that we might bless the the world around us. When you read the characters in the New Testament, you discover Peter was too soft. Paul was too hard, harsh and abrasive. Yet new birth turned Peter and Paul upside down into literally history-changing, world-changing figures. And they did not have a very promising beginning. From those children this morning, there is no hurt, no fear, no guilt, nothing in our lives that cannot be moved, removed and healed in this promise of new birth. Why? Because it is the implantation of new life. Jesus says, born of water and the Spirit. Water is life-giving. God's very life is implanted in us. That's our confidence. If you think being born again is turning over a new life, having a new leaf, having new intentions, no. Of course it produces change, but it's not primarily that. It's the implantation of the very life of God into our lives. A whole new foundation, a whole new identity, a whole new sight and sensibility. You see, I wonder what was going through Nicodemus's mind when he calls him rabbi. He comes at night. I've often wondered, is he slightly embarrassed? What do you think he's doing? I think he may have been coming to say, well, I've studied hard. I'm not perfect. I know I need some divine help. I need something. I need some supplementation. Maybe even a bit of reformation. But Jesus says, no, you don't. You need new birth. You need a transformation. I love it in Acts when they said in the early church of Jerusalem, the people were so glad, they found the Christians found favor with all the people because of the sheer quality of their life. They ate together, they shared their life, and nobody was in need amongst their number. And people spoke well of them. I long for the day when the population of Basingstoke says, I'm so glad the Christians are here. We long for the day when the population of Zaria says, they're a blessing. Now, that's a miracle, isn't it? But that's what this is about. This is not human endeavor. This is spiritual. And our problem, I think, particularly in the Western Church, is we have diminished the spiritual and increased the human. Which is why the key thing in a vacancy is the prayers. Yes, write beautiful documents, put nice photographs, put a sort of PR glossy booklet together. Of course, that's lovely, but it's not the essence. The essence is the prayers. The essence is always our prayers. Lord, may your kingdom come. Because you know, when you're born again, you become a new person. You're not an improved version of what you were. You're a new person. You see, being born again is never, I've got an agenda and I want God's help to fulfill this agenda. No, it's a new agenda. It's not, I've got a weak self-esteem and I need to build it up, so I need to know a loving Heavenly Father to help my self-esteem. No, it doesn't fix your weak identity. It gives you a new identity as a child of the living God. It never fixes your problems and it never answers your agenda. It gives you a whole new purpose in life. Be born again. Not a new identity. It's a new sight, a new sensibility to see the kingdom. What does it mean? It means you become spiritually alive. That you sense spiritual realities you couldn't see or sense before. That you have a spiritual sense, a spiritual taste. Things you may have heard about, you now see. We know, don't we, those of us that have grown up in the church, that we grow up knowing a lot of Bible stories and a lot of biblical texts. But it is when we are spiritually alive, we go back to the things we've heard all our lives, words on a page, and they become alive. They become food for us. They become things that thrill us, that comfort us, and I'm afraid also convict us. Because you have an appetite you didn't have before. I wonder, you know, we know that we need to know about God's love. We believe in a God who is a loving God. But new birth comes, takes you to a place where you see the King and his love becomes more real to you than any other love on earth. Where we begin to face life and things that used to sway us and disable us no longer do so. Because this isn't about a new set of behaviours, it's getting a new life planted in you, a new identity, a new sensibility. You know this, yes. I went to see Shadowlands, by the way, and if you can drive as far as Chichester. I was in tears on Friday night through the play Shadowlands. Astonishing. Actually, I had dinner with the lead actor, Hugh Bonneville, and asked him about his Christian faith as he's reading the C.S. Lewis, as he's about to go on stage to speak about prayer, about suffering. And he said, well, I was an atheist. I'm now agnostic. I'm praying over the next 5 weeks as every night he declares these words with conviction that the spiritual will come alive. C.S. Lewis, most of us go to God and say, when you come into my life, could you fix the roof of my cottage? When he wants to turn you into a castle. To do things you cannot even begin to imagine. Almost the only thing you must anticipate is that you can't possibly anticipate what you're going to feel like. You cannot lay down conditions. And so when we become a Christian, we give up our right to self-determination. That's what it means to be born again. I'm going to see things so differently. I'm going to want things very differently. Now, what would it look like if St. Andrew's Church, if that was the heart intention of the church, not just the individual Christians? What if we dared believe that the next era of our church's life, we will not be able to predict what God is going to do, because we're committed to doing what he wants us to do? Well, why? Because I think at the heart of it all, we have a message that is for everyone. Every single person. And it's about the implantation of God's very life on offer to everyone. It's what we do, but it's actually what God is doing, isn't it? Nicodemus, you must be born again. He goes on, and I'm running out of time, so you know the passage so well, but he goes on to talk about his own, about the lifting up of the Son of Man, about the pain of the crucifixion, and to discover it's for him. And the journey to that place is, of course, that you and I are called to repent before the grace of God. To believe every single day of our lives what Jesus Christ has done for us. That on the cross he wrought our salvation. And we'll celebrate that in our simple service of communion in a moment. But forgive me, I want to finish with the end of Nicodemus' story. I wonder, do you get irritated a little with the scriptures? You know, they tell us a little bit of the story and we want to know what happened next. What happened to Zacchaeus? And to blind Bartimaeus, the poor man and the rich man in Jericho, both meet Jesus on the same day, the wealthiest, loneliest man in the town and the destitute man on the city gates. Both have a life-changing encounter. Why does the gospel not tell us what then happens? And I presented that to a class of young men I was working with this spring. And one of them, 14-year-old, said, "Bishop, it's easy. It's because the story of the gospel is completed in your life and mine, Bishop. We just have enough." Well, we do get one more insight into Nicodemus in chapter 19 of John's gospel. Jesus is on the cross. That bleak day. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus go, these two older men, two successful members of the ruling council, go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. I imagine Pilate was disquieted by this. You know, he was probably taking his first deep breath. The chaos is over. The streets are back under military command. Control is reasserted. Let's hope the stories don't reach the emperor. And then two eminent people knock on the door and say, "We want to deal with the body of Jesus." And so they go, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they bring Jesus' body down from the cross. They dress the body themselves, they wipe the blood from his body, and they bury it. Now this is an astonishing thing for Nicodemus and Joseph to do. The leader of the movement has been slain. All the followers are in hiding. And at that moment, these two eminent men get up and identify themselves as disciples of Jesus. Astonishing boldness on the part of both of them. And let me go on a moment, because the only people in that culture who ever washed a dead body for burial were women or slaves. It was a foul and terrible thing for a man of rank. He would never do it. But Joseph and Nicodemus did it. What does it mean? Something has happened. Something has changed in Nicodemus. He is more courageous and more manly than he has ever been before. But on the other hand, his male pride and his cultural pride have gone. He is more bold and yet more humble, more courageous and yet more flexible than he has ever been before. His whole cultural identity has been pulled up and replanted in new soil. What does that mean for us if we are to live as those who are born again? If I believe the work of Christ for me, if I believe that God's Spirit has come, C.S. Lewis again, the principle runs through all of life from the top to the bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. Submit to death. Death of your ambitions and your favorite wishes every day. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back, for nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ. And in him and with him, everything else is thrown in. Look for Christ. So in response, we will take communion together, break bread. Ask that as I recall the words of the Last Supper, these words are for you and for me this morning. So if we have the band, shall we stand to sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul."